So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we have been going through a series on our values. And so 2 weeks ago, Gideon spoke on the value of artistry, and that here at Vox, many people seem to feel loved into discovering their beauty and then sharing that love by creating things of beauty. So that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Jason spoke on the value of posture and how here at Vox, we tend to value being humble with each other, trying to get to know ourselves as accurately as possible so that we can invite ourselves and others to take up just the right amount of space in our community. So if you missed either of those, are up on our podcast. And then this morning, I'm going to invite us into a conversation about empathy. So before we do, I'd like to share with you a clip from one of the most popular movies of last year. So at the box office last year, it was Star Wars, and then The Avengers, and then Jurassic World, and then this movie. So I'll set up the clip for the few of you who may have missed it because you were seeing Star Wars for a third or fourth time. The characters in Inside Out, they play different emotions going on in the brain and the body of a young girl named Riley. And the primary two we'll see here are joy and sadness. Joy is played by Amy Poehler of Parks and Rec. Sadness is played by Phyllis Smith of The Office, as if we thought we couldn't love it already. So throughout the film, we see joy and sadness fighting for control over Riley's emotional state. And so this clip then takes us to the scene where Joy finally comes to appreciate sadness's true genius. So let's take a look.
Just Riley and me forever.
It's not playing, is it, for 33 seconds?
Should we back it up and try it again? It's a fantastic clip. It's worth it. Hang in there.
Just Riley and me forever.
For 33 seconds.
I'm sadness.
Oh, hello. I'm joy. So, can I just... If you could... I just want to fix that. Thanks.
And you've met sadness.
She? Well, she... I'm not actually sure what she does. And I've checked. There's no place for her to go. So she's good. We're good. It's all great.
Riley can't be done with me.
Hey, it's going to be okay. We can fix this. We just need to get back to headquarters. Which way to the train station?
I had a whole trip planned for us.
Hey, who's ticklish, huh? Here comes the tickle monster.
Hey, Bing Bong, look at this. Oh, here's a fun game. You point to the train station and we all go there. Won't that be fun? Come on, let's go to the train station.
I'm sorry they took your rocket. They took something that you loved. It's gone. Forever.
Sadness. Don't make him feel worse.
Sorry.
It's all I had left of Riley.
I bet you and Riley had great adventures.
Oh, they were wonderful. Once we flew back in time, we had breakfast twice that day.
Sadness!
It sounds amazing. I bet Riley liked it.
Oh, she did. We were best friends.
Yeah, it's sad.
I'm okay now. Come on. The train station is this way.
How did you do that?
I don't know. Listen to what...
Hey! There's the train!
Facts and opinions look so similar.
Ah, don't worry about it. Happens all the time.
I couldn't leave that last part out. All right, so after this film came out, many people approached me and they were pointing out this scene and they said, Jenna, you're going to love it. It has this beautiful example of empathy. And it was pretty good. And I understood why people were approaching me to talk about this, because I often speak about empathy, and I help start a nonprofit about empathy. And here's the thing. I think sometimes when we frequently associate a particular trait with somebody, it's because we think it comes naturally to them, but I believe it's often the opposite. And when it comes to this, I've spent so much of my professional life researching and trying to understand empathy, because for most of my life I haven't been very good at it. And in important moments I've failed to show empathy, and it's hurt people that I really care about. So my hope is for our discussion today, because I think many of you are more naturally skilled at this than I am, and that it's because of you that we have come to become known as an empathetic community. So my hope is you'll leave today feeling inspired to continue those practices you're already doing. And then if there's anything new here for us, perhaps it's how essential empathy is to diversity and helping us stay in connection with people who are different from us. So we might think of empathy this way. It's the ability to understand and share in the feelings of another. And here at Vox, here's how we've chosen to language our value around empathy on our website. Theologians use incarnation to refer to God's radical act of empathy. God became like us in order to be with us and experience what we feel, and we strive to reciprocate that in our relationships. This means creating space to listen, feel, and be with people who are different than us. We try to intentionally be a diverse community, including background, life stage, socioeconomic, sexual orientation, orthodoxy. Sometimes we do that well, and sometimes we fail. However, we try to practice empathy for both the marginalized and the marginalizers, and allow that empathy to guide us in our responsiveness to injustice. And then we end with this. Through authentic spiritual community, we learn to be transformed through grace and Christ's spirit. So you will find people here who will embrace and bless you. And you will find people here who will disagree with and challenge you. And we believe all of that is a good thing, for necessary for our healing and wholeness. So we see, if the hardest people on the planet to love are those who are different from us, empathy is the thing that makes that possible. And our scripture today gives us a very practical example of how to do that. So I invite us, as is our custom, to read together 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, and 7 through 9 aloud to one another. So the first thing we might notice in this passage is that Paul is not very excited about knowledge. Now, I'm a teacher, an educator. My mother, my grandmother, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, all teachers. Teachers are excited about knowledge. So why is Paul a teacher and he's emphasizing something so different? To understand this, I think it helps if we consider the purpose of church. And what happens when we try to build a community on the basis of what we know instead of who we know? Because knowledge tends to make us feel like we have power over someone else. But if anyone loves God, he or she is known by God. A community based not on what we know, but on who we know and are known by. That's a real different story. So we see the church in Corinth was diverse, with folks of different ethnicity, belief, socioeconomic background, and level of privilege coming together to experience belonging. But while their pastor was away, certain disagreements came up, and they tended to be based on how they interpreted scripture. So one scripture was about eating food that may have been used in idol worship, a common religious practice of the day. And everyone in the church at Corinth was pretty much agreed that idol worship is different from worshiping God and not a practice that we want to participate in. But the question came up, what to do with the food that may have been used for that purpose? And so some took a more literal interpretation and they just made it a blanket rule and they said, we should always avoid that kind of food. And others, and Paul even calls their position, their faith a little stronger. They looked at it a little more contextually, meaning they said what matters is the condition of the heart. So if you're eating the food in love and faith in God, it's good food and should be enjoyed. And both sides thought they had the right knowledge. And so they were trying to convince each other that the other one was right. And Paul just said, listen, if anyone imagines that he or she knows something, they do not yet know as they ought to know. But if anyone loves God, they are known by God. That is enough. Leave the matter to that person and God. So thinking about church this way makes possible a very different quality of community. And one where we're not always going to come to the same conclusions about things. But instead we practice empathy. We'll find that we can stay in loving relationship with people who are different from us. So one of our pastors, Gideon, he's been reading the Irish poet John O'Donohue this week. And he shared this verse with me that I think speaks to this quality of community. And the poet says this. Love allows understanding to dawn, and understanding is precious. Where you are understood, you are at home. Understanding nourishes belonging. When you really feel understood, you feel free to release yourself into the trust and shelter of the other person's soul. Why do we not find it easier to trust one another? Deep down, I think we really expect other human beings to be more like us. Like if they were just trying harder, they would be. But the reality is we're going to remain different. And those differences aren't something to be erased or eliminated. They're an invitation to practice what we're talking about today. But it's not easy nor natural. And I'm not even sure it's possible unless we have first received it. Ourselves. We've heard it said, we love because God first loved us. Well, perhaps we also empathize because God and others first empathized with us. And I think an illustration might be helpful here of how receiving empathy can then enable us to practice it better with others. So during the time that I was preparing for this message, I ran into one of our Vox friends at the Rock Gym, and she ran up and hugged me, and in the conversation, she asked if I'd heard the recent On Being episode where Krista Tippett interviews theologian and civil rights leader Ruby Sales. And I hadn't, so I went and listened, and I was just floored. So I'm going to invite Ruby Sales' voice into our conversation this morning because she's a theologian, and she's someone who practices empathy with both the marginalized and the marginalizers. And she does it in a way that I find so unique. So Sales' story begins as a black teenager in 1965 in Alabama. It was the year after the Civil Rights Act had been passed, so segregation was now illegal, but they still didn't have the right to vote. And so Ruby and others marched from Selma to Montgomery and got the Voting Rights Act passed. And that summer, Ruby turned 17. Now, our son Jordan and Karen and Gideon's son Joshua, they turned 17 next month. And the summer Ruby turned 17, even though the Civil Rights Act had passed, several stores in Alabama were still refusing to sell to black customers, and the local police weren't doing very much about it. So Ruby and her friends, they stood outside one of the white-only stores in protest, and they were arrested and jailed. And I can only imagine, well, I can't imagine how her parents must have felt. And one of the friends in that group was 26-year-old white Episcopal seminary student, Jonathan Daniels. And Daniels and Ruby and their group spent 6 nights in jail. And on the 7th day, they were released and they were waiting outside the courthouse for one of their friends to call for a ride to come pick them up. And it was hot. It was Alabama in August. And the group got thirsty. And so Ruby and Daniels and a couple others, they walked down the sidewalk to another store to try to buy sodas. And as they tried to enter the store, they were blocked by Tom Coleman, a white man who happened to be passing by. And he was a volunteer deputy or something, so he had a shotgun. And he stood in the doorway of the store and he told them it was closed. And as the group started to protest, he raised the gun and he aimed it at young Ruby. And in an instant, Jonathan Daniels stepped in front of her and was shot fatally. He was 26. It took me about a week to get to a place where I could write that story down. Every time I tried, I'd have to stop. I think because I was thinking about us having a 17-year-old child, albeit one who's never had to feel in danger because of his color. But I also, in my work, I teach white Episcopal seminary students in their 20s. And I just try to imagine the kind of empathy required to do what Jonathan Daniels did. Ruby Sales experienced horror growing up. And then she also experienced tangible incarnate empathy from her friend. At first, she was so traumatized by Daniel's death, she couldn't speak for a few months. And then eventually, she submitted an application to the same seminary that Daniel's had attended. And she was accepted, and she began studying theology. And she started crafting the idea that empathy makes our theology relational. Our Vox statement says it this way. We try to practice empathy for both the marginalized and the marginalizers and allow that empathy to guide us in our responsiveness to injustice. Now, in the work I've done over the years, I have seen that when injustice and harm are being done, empathy alone is not enough. But empathy moves us to action, actions that will ultimately benefit everyone involved. And when we hear Ruby Sales speak, she's speaking love to the marginalizer. She's attempting to put herself in the place of those most difficult to empathize with. And she's asking herself, what kind of love and theology could reach them and transform them? And it stuns me. But Ruby Sales' interview opens with her saying this, so take a listen.
What is it that public theology can say to the white person in Massachusetts who's heroin addicted? That's why Donald Trump is essential. People think he's speaking to that pain that they're feeling. I don't hear anyone speaking to the 45-year-old person in Appalachia who feels like they've been eradicated because whiteness is so much smaller today than it was yesterday. Because there's nothing wrong with being European American. That's not the problem. It's almost like white people don't believe that other white people are worthy of being redeemed.
In those words we just heard, I believe we see something of a miracle. The miracle of empathy, the miracle of flipping the script, the miracle of the wounded seeking for the healing of the wounder. And this may not always be possible or even appropriate to the immediate situation. But what I hear in Sales's words is an empathy that doesn't just add another verse, but it changes the song entirely. As Malcolm Gladwell puts it, we can't ever hope to change the body that we don't already love. Where knowledge puffs up, love builds up in empathy and in action. And so listening to Ruby Sales leads me back to the question of what does a community look like that's built not on what we know, but on who we are known and loved by? One of my favorite TED Talks is by Elizabeth Lesser. She calls it Taking the Other to Lunch. And you may have heard it, and lots of people have been talking about it and saying the pros and cons of it. But she started a campaign for conservatives and liberals to invite each other to lunch with some ground rules, like don't try to persuade each other. Just ask the other, what would you like me to understand about you better? So this is an invitation we might consider to practice asking each other, what do you wish I understood about you better? Questions like this can help us begin to see another's humanity and feel what it's like to move through the world in their body. Not so we can stop there, but so we can then take meaningful action on each other's behalf. Okay, let's return now to the scripture. The second thing we might notice in this passage is this. Paul directs our attention to how we might support one another's growth and maturity. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge. So again, we'll read the same Bible, we'll pray to the same God, but we won't all always come to the same conclusions. And when we try to persuade one another, we may be placing each other in a serious bind. And here's what I mean by that. If I believe something's right for me, and somebody else believes it's wrong for them, if I try to persuade them, I could be asking them to go against their own conscience. That's what he's saying here. And Paul says it this way, going back to the disagreements about food. Some, through former associations with idols, might eat food as if it was really offered to an idol, and then their conscience, being weak, would be defiled. He calls this person's conscience weak because they don't yet have as full an understanding of who God is, and that God isn't concerned about whether or not we eat the food. Food will not commend us to God. We're no better off if we eat or if we don't eat. Eat it or don't eat it. It doesn't matter. What matters is our heart. And if we do whatever we do in love and faith. And what strikes me most about this teaching of Paul is that it says, church, we are to support each other. Not get so hung up on what's right or wrong for each person. But when that starts to feel confusing, and I know it does, I believe empathy makes it clearer. In the same interview, Ruby Sales tells the story one day of sitting in her hairdresser's shop. And the hairdresser's daughter enters and sits down. Her name was Shelley. And the young woman had been out all night, and the neighbors were all talking about Shelley. She was disheveled, she had sores on her arms, and people were worried about her. And Sales wanted to speak something to this young lady, let her know she saw her and she cared, but everything she thought to say sounded just like the same old judgments and shame messages. So Ruby says she finally just leaned in close, and she looked at the girl, and she said, Shelley, Where does it hurt? And she says the story just came pouring out. Tales of abuse and fear. And Krista Tippett has this to say about that one simple question. Where does it hurt? It's a question that has the power to drive to the heart of the matter. It's a question we scarcely know how to ask in public life now, but it gets at human dynamics we will be living and reckoning with. So as we've said here at Vox, we strive to be an intentionally diverse community, and we're not even as diverse as we hope to be. But every Sunday, people sit next to others who they otherwise probably would never show up at the same party or dinner together. People of different backgrounds, political views, sexual orientation, doctrinal beliefs. So perhaps this might be a second practice we could consider, especially if and when we find ourselves genuinely concerned about somebody else. Where does it hurt? Could be the first step to finding out what's really going on in each other's worlds. And it then brings up our humanity. It makes us more three-dimensional to each other. All right, we're wrapping up now. The scripture passage wraps up by saying this. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the final thing we may notice is this. Paul encourages us in empathy to modify our own behavior. So that regardless of what we think is right to do in our lives, we're not unnecessarily making life harder for someone else. So this takes empathy to a whole new level. But it's necessary. Because what happens when we try to impose our beliefs on one another, or we insist on having our own way? One of the things that I believe happens is that those with more power and influence in a community threaten to drown out the voices of those with less. And those in the minority then will feel like giving up and falling silent. And that is a tragedy. We all suffer when that happens. Now, there are a lot of areas of diversity in this room, but I want to propose for a moment that we think about our political and social differences. We may read the scripture and pray and come to an understanding that feels right to us. And then we may come to Vox on Sunday and sit next to someone who has done the same thing and come to a different conclusion. And Paul says this, part of us that wants us all to be in agreement might see that as a problem to be solved. But it isn't. Love doesn't require us to be in consensus, but rather in empathy to support one another in doing what we believe God wants for us, even if that's something different for each of us. But take care that right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to your neighbor. It's as if we're all running a race and our judgments only trip each other up. And sometimes that's just going to happen. We're not going to do this perfectly. And when we fail, perhaps we can aspire to be a community where it's okay to talk about that. I mentioned I'm aware of times in my life where I have hurt others by assuming I knew what was right for them instead of just trusting them in their relationship with God. And I've also had stumbling blocks put in my path by well-meaning people who I think really genuinely loved me. So this is where I practice being brave. Gideon asked me to consider sharing a story from when I was around 12, so I'll end with this. I was the age our daughter Grace is now. And the summer I started middle school, I started attending a new church with our family. And all of a sudden, I felt and sensed God everywhere. I felt like all of the sermons were speaking to my heart. I started making my way through the scriptures and journaling my prayers, and I felt so in love with God. I just wanted to share it with everyone and anyone. And from seventh grade through high school, I both became a connoisseur of other people's sermons and writings on theology, and I also started writing sermons, and I just filled spiral notebooks full of them. And I took sermon writing very, very seriously as a teenager. And all through high school, I would take those spiral notebooks down to a park by our house that had a duck pond and stand at the edge of the water and practice preaching while the ducks and the geese were swimming by. And I just felt like I was practicing something meaningful, something that I was meant to learn. Everything inside me was lit up. And then as I grew and left home, the churches that we belonged in, there was a lot of questioning of whether or not a female should ever teach. And so as time went on, that spark inside slowly faded. I just assumed I'd misunderstood. That the way I felt God made me had been a mistake. And then a few years ago, Jason suggested to Gideon that Gid might mentor me in preaching. And so Gideon invited me to consider it. And it has been so vulnerable with these guys who know me really well and who are just good, loving, prayerful men to share this part of my story with them. And so I want to say thank you to Gideon and Waylon and Jason, because they saw a part of me that had died, and they invited God to resurrect it. But I also want to say this. I loved those men in my previous churches who said they could never learn from a woman. I understand. They were loving, prayerful people. And I get the binds that we sometimes find ourselves in when we look at the scriptures and they seem to say this, and then we look at God's Spirit and it seems to be doing this. And my friends, I think that's just the nature of the spiritual life. And so I believe when we arrive at different conclusions, this passage invites us, and empathy invites us, to modify our own practices when they have the potential to make life unnecessarily harder for someone else. But take care that this ride of ours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So I thought for a while about what a meaningful practice might be around not placing stumbling blocks in each other's path. And it occurred to me to do this well seems to involve those with more power and influence inviting those with less, requesting their voices to be heard so their feelings can be considered. So perhaps the final invitation we might consider in empathy is to ask ourselves, whose voices and gifts are we routinely missing? Because the answer to that question will give us a clue as to who is not feeling safe enough to show up and contribute. And then we can make that extra effort in empathy to avoid putting any stumbling block in that person's path to experiencing God and participating fully with us. So in closing, my hope is we'll find in the teachings of Paul, the actions of Jonathan Daniels and the words of Ruby Sales, examples of how empathy connects us when our differences threaten to separate us. I'd like to leave us with a final word from Ruby Sales.
In a world where community does not exist as it has once existed, where all over the world you have fragmentation. In the United States, you have gentrification. You have the devastation of public spaces that once unified people together in relationship to one another. So it's very hard. That's going to be the role of public theologies for the 21st century, is a redefinition of community and our relationship to each other. And so I think we are called upon, in many ways, is both challenging, but it also is a very exciting moment in theology, because we can expand our understanding, not only our understanding, but the reality of a global beloved community.
Please pray with me. God, we invite you to show us where you empathize with us. Show us concrete ways we can share life with those with whom we find even tolerating a few minutes of conversation difficult. Give us grace to see ourselves and one another through your eyes, and let empathy replace our fear. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.